and welcome to County Line Community Church online worship edition number 8. I had to go back to the calendar and count back to make sure I had that number correctly. It seems like it's been forever. Joni suggested that maybe I change my greeting at the end of my emails to the church from PT Pastor Tom to PH Pastor Hippie because I haven't had a haircut in literally 3 months. If you haven't seen me, I definitely look different, but that's what time will do. But I want to start out this morning by first wishing all the moms happy Mother's Day. We have 3 moms in attendance this morning. We have Terry and Barb and Joni. Thank you so much for all you do for your families and all the listeners out there. Thank you for investing in your kids. We appreciate our moms greatly. County Line Community Church prayer focus for the month of May is our Sunday school ministry. And if you remember, back 8 weeks, we did have Sunday school at one time, and we will again. And I know that our ladies are meeting on kind of a conference call process on Sunday mornings, which is great. But pray for our Sunday school teachers. Pray for those who are typically in attendance, and we hope to get back to that soon. Our missionaries of the month are the Sadowitz family, Chris and Donna, in Japan. Pray for them. It's a tough ministry field there. Haven't heard much from them since this COVID-19 thing started. One of our missionaries that has especially requested prayer are the Pattons. And I forwarded an email along to all of you that have online contact that John and Wendy were looking at flying back from Peru to the United States due to some political unrest and the effects of the coronavirus. And I got a reply back from John on Friday saying that they had secured a possible flight out of Iquito to go to Lima on Wednesday, the 13th of May. They'll fly then immediately to Miami, and from there then they can figure out what they're going to do. But pray for them. One of their little girls was sick, and I think that was what they were kind of worried about, is she seems to be doing better. Thank you again for being faithful and sending your offerings in. Our Randy Bentz, our financial officer, reports that we're able to meet our bills. So thank you for doing that, for being faithful. If you have been around the church at all, and I welcomed you to kind of do a drive-through here, you can see some of your offering funds in action right now. Laverne has masterminded the west side of the building where the paint was starting to peel off from the metal siding. And we had a group of 4 guys come on out and tear that off this week. Our carpenter crew has been in. They have covered it with OSB board and some plastic Tyvek for weatherproofing, and the siding should go on Monday. So if you'd like to see it, just drive on through, do a little drive-by here. They mentioned that they had seen a few people. I invited you to honk and wave. Being a community church, we always focus at this point on community, and I have urged you to be the church. We can't be together right now, but we can be it wherever we are. And I have gotten little snippets from around the community of people from this church who have impacted people in a positive way. So what I would ask you to do is just to expand the kingdom of God by using the gifts that you have, whatever that may be. And it's surprising how it trickles back and God uses those investments. So please continue to do that, and well done. God bless you. Well, let's go to prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our message this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for being a God who is supreme, a God who is clearly in control of all that goes on here in this world. Lord, as people are wringing their hands and worrying and fretting, we know as believers in Christ that our future is secure, however that turns out, Lord, that we know that we are living in eternity right now because salvation has brought us into your future kingdom. We're living it in this world, and we'll live it in the next. And we thank you for that assurance that we have. We pray for those who are dealing with the effects of the COVID-19 virus. And Lord, it seems to be that we have two different sides to this equation. Those who have not seen any of it and are skeptical, and those who are neck deep in it and are really fearful, and they tell a very different story. I pray for those who are very actively involved, those who are involved especially in the adult health care fields, that very vulnerable population. I pray for nurses, for doctors, for researchers. I pray for our leaders at the state level and the national level, Lord, that they would work together, that unity would not be something that has gone by the wayside. We seem so combative right now, and that just adds to the problem. Lord, we ask that you would just forgive our nation for the many sins that have brought us to our knees in some respects, and that, Lord, that you would just forgive us, that you would heal us as a land and bring us closer to you. We pray that you would bless our message this morning, that you would just open our hearts and mind to hear what you have to say. In your name we pray, amen. Well, Exodus 19 last week revealed some very important insights about the nature of Yahweh God and his plan for the nation of Israel. Despite the foul odor of sin that follows after them and their weak demonstrations of faith, the Lord has continued to love them to the extent that he was willing to condescend to literally come from heaven down to earth to meet with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai to establish a covenant bond. That was why chapter 19 was so important. Now, I want you to understand, and I've said this before, that a covenant is a relationship agreement. It is not just a legal contract between two business partners. It's been put that way sometimes. That's kind of the way I learned it. But as I studied it in seminary and dug into it more, it's illustrated in 19 verses 5 and 6 when God says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now these verses reveal the essence of God's pure light shining into the very souls of his chosen people, these fallen Israelites. They are going to be his treasured possession. Now it's said that if people experience a house fire, that men and women react very differently. They say a man will rush back into the flames to save his dog, maybe his guns or his bows or the trophies or something like that. But a woman will rush back into the flames to save photo albums and pictures and mementos and things like that. They have a better grasp of treasured possessions. And that's why on Mother's Day, it reveals the sensitive heart of ladies for God that God reflects upon his people in relationship to this idea of a treasured possession. Now he also says a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We examined last week 1 Peter chapter 2 where the apostle repeats the same language from Exodus that relates to the New Testament church, that priests have direct access to the Lord. It reveals an open door to God that believers have in Christ. We no longer require a priesthood, that we are priests to God. As a holy nation, though, we must come to him purified. If you pray and feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, it is time to look within and see if your heart is right. There's a reason to be consecrated, as it says in 19:10 through 14 last week, that we must be set apart. We must be holy to come before the Holy One, to examine our lives for sin, to seek an open avenue to God's blessing, to accomplish what Yahweh desires for his people, and that is to reflect his divine light and his grace upon the world. We are supposed to be mirrors of God's grace. Now, at the end of Exodus chapter 19, Moses returned back down Horeb to reaffirm the strict warning that Yahweh gave for the people not to approach the mountain for any reason, not out of self-serving curiosity, I got to get a peek at what God looks like, or even religious fervor, oh, I am moved, I have to see the Lord. Nothing would save their lives. There was no excuse. God was firm in this. Moses was also to return with Aaron, which they did, and it begins this monumental disclosure by the Lord of what has become known as the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. So, if you look in your Bibles, we're going to look this morning at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. This is why it's called the Decalogue. Deca means 10, and log means words, the 10 words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Just to get a sense of context here, one of the commentators that I looked at noted that Israel remained at Mount Sinai for nearly a year. Did you know that? This was not a just here and out. They were at Mount Sinai for 11 months and 4 days, according to the records between Exodus 19 and Numbers chapter 10, recorded by Moses here, almost a year. As Yahweh first disclosed the outline for Israel, and then he added and expanded it in far greater detail later on in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. This is the outline, the framework that we're working here. Now, in the spring of 2018, I did an in-depth sermon series on the Ten Commandments. This is available now for review on our website. We uploaded them this week. So go to the same folder, go to the website and click on sermons, and you'll notice on the right-hand side, there is an area that says categories. One says light and darkness for all the light and darkness series. The other says looking forward from an Old Testament view. And then a third one says the Ten Commandments. If you click on there, the four sermons that relate to this will be available right now. And then for next week, we'll get the other six loaded from there. Our present focus is an overview of these 10 foundational and instructions that underpin the entire Bible from this point forward. Nothing is the same. After God discloses this, everything changes in the scripture. The law was not given as a means to attain righteousness before the Lord. That's a wrong view. It is not like if I can follow this. Remember the rich man who came to Jesus and said, I did all these things. That's not it. It's just the opposite. It's to reveal human sinfulness, that none of us can keep these, not in our own strength. It's how far we fall short of God's holiness. We read that and we hang our heads and we go, man, I blew that one just this week. That's precisely why we need a redeemer. That's why we can't do it ourselves. We're not graded on a curve. It's not if I'm better than Laverne, I get to heaven and he doesn't. It's a situation where if you fall once, you've fallen completely. It sets boundaries for this kingdom of priests that Yahweh invited into a very special relationship, this covenant. It gives clear instructions on proper living in every facet of life. Now, this first series of four are vertical, what we're going to study this morning. That means that it's man's relationship to God. The next series of six is horizontal. It's man's relationship to mankind, to honor the Lord by respecting and loving our fellow image bearers. That's next week. So in verses 1 and 2, Yahweh begins by clearly identifying himself for all generations to come. They were getting it firsthand. And God knew that this world was going to go on for a period of time. It's been thousands of years, just so he knows and makes it clear. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, if you notice, if you go online, if you look, there are different versions of the Ten Commandments. Where they start, which ones they include, how they number them, their way they classify them. Some begin with, I am the Lord your God, as the first command. Most combine verses 1 through 3 together, and it starts with the you shall statements. But this is key because any place in Scripture you see the words, I am. It's very important, it's significant. This is a review of God's self-disclosure to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. It says that Yahweh is the only God, the Lord who delivered them out of 4 centuries of bondage into the freedom of following him. He said, now you know who I am, you know who's talking to you. He picks it up in verse 3 with a logical starting point. Yahweh's sole identity is the God of creation. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. See, the natural outcome of a pagan belief system is polytheism. That means many gods. If you look at the ancient Middle Eastern cultures, the Sumerians, which archaeologists and paleontologists believe are the very first human cultures, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, you expand out to the Greeks and the Romans, you look up in Scandinavia to the Norse people, the Germanic people, the Celtic people. Any culture that did not follow the Jewish or the Christian mode of worship had many false gods, which Yahweh clearly forbids of Israel. They are to have one God alone. Even one more would bring competition and rivalry for true loyalty and worship of the one God, the God who rules the universe. That phrase, no other gods before me, means in opposition of Yahweh. There can't be two, there's one. This is a situation of one and done. If you believe in the God of the Bible, that's all you believe in. There are no more. In verses 4 through 6, due to this matchless greatness of the Lord, he says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Probably all of us know someone who was raised in the church who turned their back on it. And they get married, and they have children who are unbelievers. And the next thing you know, they have grandchildren that are unbelievers, and they have great-grandchildren. And you're already at the third and fourth generation of unbelievers. But if you look at your own family history, hopefully like mine, my great-grandparents came, and they were believers. And my grandparents were believers, and my parents were believers, and I'm a believer. And our kids are believers, and are training up our grandson, Tanner. And God willing, he'll be a believer too. And that 1,000 generations, and it goes on that way. God is faithful to this. You see, there's nothing in his grand creation that comes remotely close to representing Yahweh God. Not physically. So he commands his people not to attempt to make any material image of him in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You see, in Exodus 37, we're going to get to that in a few weeks, Moses was instructed to build the Ark of the Covenant. And on the lid of it is 2 cherubim, 2 angels. And the way you see artist representations is they're leaning forward, one on this side like this, and one on the other side like that. And there is an empty space in between. What are they bowing to? They are bowing to, symbolically, to Yahweh God. Why is that space empty? Because it's his space. That's his alone. There's nothing there because the invisible God that humans cannot see and live, we are warned that, He is the one who blesses or curses. He is spirit. It says he is a consuming fire. You don't mess with this God. Now, the natural course of spiritual erosion that occurs from idolatry, God addresses by saying, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. You see, the problem is once an object of worldly material is fashioned into the likeness of creation, taking the substance that God made and copying what he has made in life, the focus shifts from the Creator and it turns an idol into an object of veneration. That's why you don't see statues around this place. That's why you don't see in Christian churches anything that could be referred to as an idol. In Isaiah chapter 44, God gives specific instructions to Israel who had violated this. In Isaiah chapter 44, in verses 6 through 10, it says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, the one that we're talking about here in Exodus. I am, he says, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people. That could refer to Adam and Eve, and it could be the Israelites here as well. And what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. That's why the reliability of the prophets in Israel was 100% because they heard it from the true God. He says, do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me though? No, there is only no other rock I know of. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? In verse 14, he continues. He talks about a carpenter, and he says, he cuts down cedars or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. We know all about that. Joni's been baking bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns on the fire over it. He prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. Does that give you a clue of what's going on here? Now, if you want a New Testament sense of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, the Apostle Paul talks about the same subject in the New Testament context. He says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. Whoa. Not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. Really? Yeah. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do you get what he's saying here? That if you are worshiping an inanimate object, behind that is the power of demonic forces here. This is wrong. That's why the Lord reminds them, it was he who brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. To do that, he defeated the magicians. Remember that? He defeated the false gods. He defeated Pharaoh, that proud, arrogant king. To deliver them from slavery, it was him who did it all. No opponent could stand before him. So Yahweh discloses, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, not in a petty human sense of pride and envy, but in holy divine sense of exclusiveness. You have to be exclusive. The God who gave life, released them from slavery, who provided their needs, protected them. is solely worthy of all honor, praise, and worship. He is clearly going to visit punishment on those who reject him, but raining blessing upon those who are obedient is a sign of love. In verse 7, Yahweh is also very protective of his reputation when it comes to the use of his name. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Do you remember back in Exodus 3, several weeks or actually months ago, Moses encounters the Lord at the burning bush. And after God identifies himself and gives him the basics of the mission of going back to Egypt, Moses is trying to talk him out of it. And he goes, okay, well, say I go there. And the people say to you, who is this God who sent you? And it picks it up and it says, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am, as I mentioned before, is YHWH in the Hebrew language, which we call Yahweh. God tells them his own name. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. This is not a name that was assigned by humans to a god like in mythology. Not Zeus or Apollo or Hermes or Thor or Loki or you name it. These are all made up names by people. This is a name that God himself gave to his people. The God that had brought them out of Egypt. Now misusing the name of the Lord can be done in a number of different ways, a number of abuses, such as the actions or speech that bring reproach upon his reputation as an individual or a group that are identified as a follower of the Lord. That means if you identify as part of this church and do things in the community that bring reproach upon God, you are misusing his name. Also, falsely swearing or committing perjury in a legal proceeding where they have the Bible and they say, put your hand on this, swear, so help me God. If you lie there, you are bringing misuse to the name of the Lord. If you pray or you speak in the name of God in a self-serving or clearly false manner, such as the many cults that are around. And I don't want to point fingers, but there is one just down the road here, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who reject out of Scripture the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And when they pray, they are not praying in the name of the God that we are. We have to be protective of that. We have to be understanding of that. It's a corruption of Scripture. Using the name of God superstitiously as the magician and witches do in a spell or incantation. Simon the sorcerer in Acts says, tell me how to do this. I'll pay you for the power. That's misusing God's name, citing the Lord's name in an oath. Oh, by the name of God in heaven, I swear I will do this with no intention of doing it. That brings misuse upon the name of the Lord. And finally, cursing, swearing, profanity that brings the name of the Lord down to the street level of crass irreverence. Any or all of these means that you are not guiltless. And if you're guilty of them at some point, confess it and clear your slate. Finally, in verses 8 through 11, Yahweh God stipulates a specific day of worship. He tells us how to worship and now when to do it. He says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor your any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the seas and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now this concept was first introduced in Exodus 16 of a Sabbath rest, when God provided quail and manna. And remember, he instructed Moses to tell the people, you cannot collect extra, it will rot. But on the sixth day, you can collect extra because there will be none on the seventh. And on the seventh day, a certain group of people went out and they looked for it. And God says, how long will I contend with these people? I told them it wasn't going to be there. This is the Sabbath. This is a day of rest. Collect your extra then. They explained what this was all about. Notice it's going to be a holy day, dedicated, set apart, consecrated. It says you have 6 days to do your business, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall rest, not do any work. And the purpose here is you're doing it to the Lord. Just as they were to honor the Lord in their words, by being exclusive in their worship, by not having idols, Israel was to glorify God by foregoing any labor on the seventh day. This is going to be different than the nations. When they go into Canaan, those people are not going to follow that. And what's the idea here is you're different. And the people say, why don't you do that? And it's a chance to give a testimony, to give a witness. What do you say? You're following the pattern that God laid out in creation. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day because God did that and he commanded us to do it. This is why we do it. This is your witness. This is your testimony. And they go, oh, well, you sure have a different God than me. Now notice the Lord also removes any potential misuses. He's very proactive here. He says, on it you shall do no work. You. He goes beyond that. Neither your son nor your daughter. You can't farm it out. Nor your male or female servants. Nor your animals. Nor any foreigners residing in your town. There are exploitive parents. Parents who make their children do it. Exploitive employers who make their employers do it. Whether employees do it, whether it's a male or female, or whether it's a foreigner. Someone says, well, I don't believe in your God, so I can do it. I'm willing to work on the Sabbath day. God says, no. Everyone was to obey the Sabbath because God had purposefully modeled it that way. It says, therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. See, those who honor God by rest and worshiping on that day would be blessed. Those are the four vertical commands. Now, as we close this morning, as we reflect, I want to ask you a question that we're going to continue into next week. How should a 21st century Christian view the Ten Commandments? What do we do with these? Now, some would suggest that the Apostle Paul consigns them back to Old Testament history in his many references to the law, especially in the book of Romans. In Romans 6:14, he says, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Have you heard that before? It says, oh, you legalistic churches, you try to point me towards that. We're under grace, we're not under the law. He also says in Romans 7:4, so my brothers and sisters, you died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So does this great missionary apostle invalidate everything we just talked about? Do I just close my sermon by saying, well, never mind? No, not at all. Take your Bible one last time and go to Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to mark this. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He starts with the Beatitudes. He says you're supposed to be salt and light to the earth. And then Jesus says these very auspicious words, and you might wonder why they're there. In verse 17, Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. That is how Jewish people referred to the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, the prophets, the writings, the wisdom. He says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of God. You don't want to be there. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives the either or. See, Jesus came to sinlessly, faultlessly fulfill every facet of the Mosaic law. That's what sets him apart as the God-man, because none of us can do it. We are all born with a sin nature. We carry the fall with us. It's in our DNA, and we sin just as soon as we get a will. And Jesus did not. However, in looking at this and saying, how do we reconcile Jesus and Paul here? The New Testament church is not bound to follow the rigorous details of that the Jewish people do after the Ten Commandments in the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It has all of these details, and the Jewish people were wrapped up in that, trying to follow that, trying to earn their way to heaven. Because Jesus ushers in a new covenant through his atoning death on the cross. That's the fulfillment, the accomplished part that it mentions in Matthew chapter 5. At the Last Supper, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." The new covenant, the covenant that God made with the Jewish people, was fulfilled in Jesus with a new covenant of his blood that he shed on the cross. Everything that Yahweh required of the Jewish people of Israel in reverence and worship of him becomes a physical reality in the person of Jesus Christ. We have to understand these two come together. They're hand in glove. See, if you have Jesus as your personal Savior, we fulfill the law by following his teachings. By following the New Testament, we fulfill the Old Testament. I want you to take this and meditate on it this week. Really chew on it this week. Dig in. Think about what was said here. Go back. Do some study. And we'll pick it up next week and continue on. But this week, your goal is to seek to honor God in everything we've talked about today in Commandments 1 through 4. Let's close in prayer. God, it is awe-inspiring to dig into your word, to see the majesty, the greatness of your plan. And yet, Lord, I'm humbled that I never feel that I cover it adequately, that there is so much more to say. There's so much more to it. There's so many more layers to it. I just pray, Lord, that even in my humble fashion, that it communicated truth in a manner that honors you, that was real, that was true, that was genuine. I pray that the hearers would consider it, would chew on it, and think about what their lives do to reflect the goodness of God. Lord, if we violate you, we confess before you. We ask you to change us, that we can't do it on our own. Only through Jesus living through us, through your Holy Spirit indwelling us, that we can change, that we can be different, that we can be new. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Oh God, how I need.